Terrific. Thank you, Diane, for such a clear message and for that particular song, as we'll see how it just develops in the sermon this morning. You've set a theme for us that ties right in. Praise the Lord for that. I'm blessed and encouraged by that, whether anyone else is or not. So that's great. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10, which Bev read for us, and have that open. We'll be looking at particular verses in that as we go through this message this morning. Many of you have been watching the Olympics, and maybe participating in this collective Canadian holding our breath to see whether we were going to win a medal or not. And on this day, when we're thinking about joy, there's been some great scenes of joy broadcast from Beijing. The Canadian wrestler who actually won a gold medal, a Canadian lady wrestler, won a gold medal for us. And did you happen to see the clip about the medal presentation when the Canadian national anthem was being played? Streams of tears of joy on her face. And just so joyful, she was crying. And I'm told that women understand that. But she was doing it, that's for sure. I think of some of the scenes of the swimmers that won gold. You can see them as they touch that wall and then they turn around. Apparently the results are displayed behind them. And they turn around, their eyes focused on the results board. And then you can see the spreading of joy on their face as it sinks in that they actually won gold. And then the even greater joy when it shows that it was a world record. And it's such a pure moment of joy on them. I remember one scene that I saw where the gold medalist was just full of joy, and right over his shoulder was the silver medalist who came in second, and he looked devastated. He was so disappointed, and you know he was second fastest in the whole world. And what a great accomplishment! But he was devastated in the opposite of joy. What makes the joy of the gold medalist so high and so intense? You know, as the broadcasters have been telling the story of our Olympians, you get a clearer picture of how much they invest of their lives towards winning the gold medal. And that's their goal. Gold is their goal. All of them have been on at least a four-year program of careful strategic development. I heard one athlete who had been identified as a prospective Olympian when he was just a child. And he happened to have a coach that shared the same dream for him. And the coach laid out a 15-year training plan so that he could peak at the Olympics, at these Olympics, and compete for a gold medal. And it seems with more corporate sponsors for our athletes, even though there isn't necessarily government support, they're training full-time. And every day, they do repetitions of their sport. Whether the training and endurance building, bodybuilding, weightlifting, cardiovascular, endurance, running, and technique. These swimmers are spending hours every day in the water. It's wondering they're just not permanently wrinkled all over. And they do all of that to shave a few tiny seconds off the time it takes to get from one end of the pool to the other. They are disciples of their sport. And they can never be victorious without discipline and determination and training. And so there are some obvious crossovers to being disciples of Jesus Christ, which is what I want us to look at today in this theme of Jesus' greatest joy. We're going to see Jesus in celebration mode today. In fact, nowhere else in the whole Bible, except right here in Luke 10, does it say that Jesus was full of joy. I'm sure it refers to joy other places. This is the one place where it says that Jesus was full of joy. And these are strong words in the original Greek language that give a picture of significant, obvious joy. Well, let's think about that. What would bring joy to Jesus? What are we taught from the Bible or our parents or Sunday school that brings pleasure to Jesus? And this is a good time for some audience participation. Just call out a one or two word response and I'll repeat it so that it gets on the videotape that can be heard there. What would bring joy to Jesus? Faithfulness. Thank you. Obedience. I'm sorry? I'm still missing it. Truthfulness, exactly. Good hearing would bring joy to Jesus, I think. Other things? Love, absolutely.
Dedication.
Sure. I'm sorry?
Kindness.
Oh, he's just latched onto the fruit of the Spirit. Here we go. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness.
Perseverance.
Patience. Big time. Sorry?
Compassion.
Good. Well, before I embarrass myself with not hearing more clearly, we'll stop there. But those are things, absolutely, those are things that bring joy to the heart of Jesus. They're all good things. And yet, I think the true root of Jesus' joy in this passage is something that's missed by most Bible scholars and students of the Bible. This passage was prominent in some studies that I did with the Sun Life Ministries. And to me, what I'll share with you this morning is the only way to fully appreciate and fully apply this full of joy response by Jesus that's recorded here as something over and above what was common. So let's delve into this passage in Luke chapter 10. Remind ourselves of its setting. It's so important that we grow in our knowledge of the Bible and appreciate the context in which these verses are written and recorded, the events that happened, because outside of their context, we can make them into things that just aren't what was intended at all. And so as we understand this in its context and draw some direction for our lives from it, I think that just makes for a really healthy spiritual meal that we're enjoying this morning when it's added on to the worship that we've already offered to our Lord Jesus. Over these last months, we've studied the progress of Jesus in his life and ministry. And we've attempted to do that through the eyes of the very first Christ followers, trying to learn more and more of what it means for you and me to be followers of Jesus Christ. We've made use of a harmony of the Gospels. This is a book that takes the content of the four Gospels and puts it as much as possible into chronological order so that in our typical Western thinking, we can see a developmental step-by-step process of how Jesus brought his disciples along and brought them to a place that they could understand and carry on Jesus' work. So we're really getting a clear picture of how well-planned and how strategic Jesus was in what he did with the disciples. And think about it, friends. He was laying a foundation of what would be a worldwide way of life and belief that would give billions of people forgiveness and hope and eternal life. And yet, in his 3.5 years, Jesus was never frantic. He was never befuddled as to what needed to happen, even when he was dealing with thick-headed disciples. He had to take those first disciples, fishermen, men who would have had only very rudimentary education. He had to take them from zero knowledge of him all the way to knowing that he was the Son of God, with enough depth of relationship with him that they could hang on during those dark hours of his crucifixion, of his burial, and to be able to respond to the resurrection with enough retention of all that Jesus had taught them and done with them, that they would then wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be able to lead the beginnings of the first churches to make disciples who would in turn make disciples who would in turn make disciples, and you could follow the chain all the way down to those that made you disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It took a chain of disciples who would make disciples who would make disciples all the way from these early apostles. Besides giving them knowledge, Jesus trained the disciples in ministry, in bringing people into relationship with Jesus and growing in that relationship. At first, the disciples just watched. Remember, and that's what Jesus invited them to do. His first words, very first words to the first Jesus followers were, come and see. Observe. Watch. Learn by seeing what's going on. And so that first the disciples did watch. They watched the very first miracle. They were at that wedding in Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned water to wine. I don't think Jesus even had them help carry the water. He called on the servants of the people that were hosting the wedding. So the disciples watched. And then they went on. They heard the report of his conversation with Nicodemus. And then they helped as the support team when Jesus had his dialogue with the woman at the well. Do you remember that? Do you remember what their task was while Jesus was waiting at the well for the arrival of this woman? Although they didn't know that ahead of time, but that's what he was doing. They were in the village figuring out how good, pure Jewish boys could buy lunch from Samaritans and get it back to Jesus and still be kosher about it all. So that's what their job was while Jesus was resting. He was tired at the well, and the woman came along. And then when the disciples came back, they couldn't figure out Jesus talking to a woman, talking to a Samaritan woman, talking to a woman of ill repute. And so they had to watch some more. But then they were with Jesus as the villagers came out. And as Jesus was ministering to them, then they would have been able to join in, begin talking to these people about what they had seen. That's all they could do at that point. They didn't have theological training. They didn't have all the insight that they've got by the time of Luke 10. And so they're saying, yeah, we've been with you. Yeah, we saw him turn water to wine. We heard him talk to Nicodemus that you had to be born again. And they could report on what they were doing. And they ended up spending 2 days in this unkosher village, seeing all these people become followers of Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful on-the-job training. And think about the feeding of the 5,000. Help organize the crowd into groups of 50 and 100. Help distribute the food. Help pick up the leftovers into 12 baskets. And then for the 12, there came the very first short-term mission. Do you remember that? Jesus sent the 12 out to villages in Galilee. This is ministry is located in Galilee at this time. And they were to talk only to Jews. I don't know if you remember that from that first short-term mission. It was limited. Jesus put some boundaries on them. And this is early in their ministry. And so Jesus said, no, don't try to wrestle through questions with Gentiles and pagans. Go to people that have some Bible background. People that know the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And talk, they already believe in the one God. And so begin to share with them. Tell your story to them. Heal people. Cast out demons in my name. And so they were now more involved in ministry. That's come pretty far from Jesus saying, come and see. Jesus has now moved his ministry away from Galilee. He's moved south to the area called Judea. It was a province. And in the heart of that is Jerusalem. And in the heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And that's the big focus. That's where people really care about what you believe. That's where they believe the presence of God is available, that through all the ritual of the sacrifices, they can communicate with God, they can have sins forgiven. And so they really are careful about what people believe and about what they do in that area. And Jesus is going to spend considerable time now in and around the temple, around Jerusalem. He's going to do little excursions, even across the Jordan and back, but in the south area of Israel. To put this into broad outline, just so that we have this setting of Luke 10 and the development that Jesus went through, we know that Jesus taught and ministered for about 3 to 3.5 years. And it breaks out into three broad categories. And so this is just a little background, a way for you to mentally grasp the teaching of Jesus. The first year of Jesus' ministry was a year of obscurity. Now, that's a good name that you can remember. A year of obscurity. And during that year, he had just occasional times with the men who would become his apostles. And so they would cross paths around Capernaum. I can imagine dropping in at coffee shops and talking and doing some occasional trips to Jerusalem for festivals, that kind of thing. Then there came a year of popularity. This was time when Jesus' fame spread internationally to the surrounding countries and people came. There were growing crowds. There was intensive ministry. And it climaxed with the feeding of the 5,000. an event that we're pretty familiar with. But it climaxed even further with the transfiguration of Jesus when Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the apex of the ministry for about a year in Galilee. And then came a year of opposition. So we're talking 3 years. Those are generalizations. But a year of opposition, this very setting of Luke 10 around Jerusalem, teaching and training his disciples, often by dealing with questions, trick questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests would present to Jesus as they were trying to trap him in blatant enough blaspheming, what they considered blasphemy, in order to kill Jesus. They were on a manhunt to bring him down. So as we come to Luke 10, Jesus has been in the Jerusalem area for some time now. Some of the fair-weather disciples have dropped away. There's been a sorting out as Jesus shows them the call and the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some of them have just said, no, that's not for me. I'm not going to follow through on that. And now it's time for a new advanced step of development for the Christ followers in preparing for what is ahead, for the leadership task that will fall to them. Because if they don't take up the call, no one will. Now, I wonder if some of you experience what I experience. And it sounds like it with all this going back and forth about senior high and seniors this morning. Have you noticed that many doctors and medical specialists are looking very young in your eyes these days? You know, children shouldn't be doctors. I went into a walk-in clinic a few weeks ago, and I'm sure that the receptionist hadn't even lived enough years to have a driver's license yet. She looked so young. And honestly, I kind of balked at giving personal information to her. I didn't think tender years like that should get that kind of information. But so we make some assumptions when we walk into a doctor's office. We assume that everyone has been trained and developed to a good level of competency for their job, right? And so some of us say, boy, that person hardly out of high school, let alone out of medical training, but must have been trained in the latest techniques and have knowledge of the latest research, so it's really good that I've got a child doctor that can really look after me. You know, we assume that that lab technician in that white coat bearing that foot-long needle to draw blood from me has already practiced on someone else. Although I question that sometimes when they have to make repeated insertions of that needle in the back of my hand. The doctors have gone to school for a long time and have been outstanding in their class, we're sure. We're sure that we've got the lead physician in the GTA that's looking after us. We convince ourselves that they have interned extensively, that they asked for more hours than the average, and that they're top of their field. Well, all of this for these bodies that are temporary, right? How much more should we care about being fully developed as practitioners of soul care? After all, every person is eternal. Every person needs to turn from death to life. And our calling, is to be part of the team that excels in giving out the amazing truth that God loves each person and that Jesus died that they can have complete forgiveness. This was emphasized through an experience that Josh McDowell, who's a well-known Christian author, had in talking with a modern headhunter. You know what a headhunter is? Some of you have been recruited by one, I'm sure. A headhunter is hired by companies to find the best person to fill a vacancy in their staff, often, probably usually at an executive level. And then the headhunter is commissioned to persuade that person to accept the position that's being offered. This is what a headhunter told Josh McDowell. When I get an executive that I'm trying to hire for someone else, I like to disarm him. I offer him a drink, take my coat off, then take my vest off, undo my tie, throw up my feet and talk about baseball and football and family, whatever, until he's all relaxed. Then when I think I've got him relaxed, I lean over, look him square in the eye and say, "What's your purpose in life?" It's amazing how top executives fall apart at that question. Well, I was interviewing this fellow the other day, had him all disarmed, with my feet up on his desk, talking about football. Then I leaned up and said, "What's your purpose in life, Bob?" And he said, without blinking an eye, "My purpose is to go to heaven and take as many people with me as I can." And the headhunter said, "For the first time in my career, I was speechless." See, that's what Jesus is doing in preparing and training his disciples in our passage today. And it's what Jesus wants to do with Markham Missionary Church. Our 2020 team and our elders, as they continue to work on these vision renewal plans, have this written right into the strategies that will come to you in a few weeks. A deliberate, intentional plan and approach to training all of us to be fully devoted and fully developed disciples who take as many people as possible to heaven with us. Well, let's look at what Jesus did in this training step. It says to us right away that he picked out 72 people to go on a short-term mission. Oh, you know, that's a pretty big short-term mission, people. I want you to get an idea of this. I did just a little quick survey, and I'm going to ask you to do something really strange. Just this half of the church, you people have qualified for not strange this morning. Are you ready to do something really strange? Actually, I want the orchestra and the singers to stay seated, okay? But everybody else, I just want you to stand up. Just stand up. Wake up your neighbor if he's asleep. Don't leave anyone seated because they might be embarrassed. I'm glad you joined them, Norm. I mean, he wants to join the short-term mission, right? This is about 72 people right here. Look around. Look at each other and see that crowd that Jesus picked out to go on a short-term mission. And I think that's 72, but maybe they're the disciples there, okay? Thank you. You may be seated. 72 people. My guess is, and there's absolutely nowhere this is said in the Bible, and so it's simply a guess. My guess is that Jesus assigned 5 of the 70, of the 60, 5 of the 60 to each of the disciples. Add them up, it makes 72. Right? So the disciples have been on a short-term mission. They've gained some training. They know what's involved as they go out to visit villages and to help with the tasks that Jesus is giving them. And so they now are being assigned a little team to work with, and they will make up the 2x2 that go out to different villages along the way. What a valuable step in strategic leadership development. Not overwhelming, but definitely developmental. The text says there are 3 goals for the ministry of these teams. In verse 1 of Luke 10, it says they were an advanced team to go into villages where Jesus will go. So they go, it's kind of in place of posters announcing an event. They didn't have posters in those days, apparently. So Jesus sent these people, "Tell them I'm coming. Tell them about me. Let them know about the ministry of Jesus so that when Jesus is in the next village and they hear he's coming to them next, the crowds will gather and he will be able to have ministry to them." Secondly, in verse 9, it says, "Heal the sick." Jesus empowered them in this short-term mission to do what they have watched him to do, doing. What an impact this will have on these towns. It gets their full attention. And friends, when they see that these disciples of Jesus, all 72 of them, are able to heal people from illness, it validates the message that they are carrying, that they've met the Messiah, that Jesus is Lord, and that they need to enter into a personal relationship with him. Also in verse 9, "Pass on to the people what they have learned about Jesus," in other words, that he's the Messiah. "Tell them," and this is Jesus' specific instruction, "tell them the kingdom of God is near you." So, 3 purposes as they go out. Jesus is coming, heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God is near. Well, Jesus also gave them some cautions and instructions. And I think it's important just to touch these. First of all, he said, "Pray for harvesters. Pray for workers." They are going to experience as they go out on this mission that there are more opportunities to work out in the harvest than there are workers. We need to do all we can Jesus sent out the 72. We need to do all we can to get harvesters out in training and sending, do things like a Mexico mission, an El Salvador mission. But beyond that, we are all called to pray for more workers. And Jesus is letting us know that, yes, our efforts are valuable, and we give those into the harvest field, but only a supernatural calling will get enough people out into the harvest field. And so while we go and do, it's very important that we pray. And all of us then are called to pray that the Lord will send out workers into the field. Secondly, Jesus is saying to them, as a caution, recognize our dependence on the Lord Himself. We're vulnerable as Christ followers as we press out into the world. Jesus said, He's sending us out like lambs among wolves. I think He's saying to us, we won't outsmart people. We won't return evil for evil out there in the world. We will give ourselves to care for them. We'll give ourselves to be a model of Christ loving them. And some of us will get attacked in the process, just like Jesus. We're not immune from those kinds of realities. You will be like wolves or lambs out with the wolves. Don't be surprised when an attack occurs. Remember, your dependence is on the Lord. Jesus says also, travel light. Verse 4 says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Now later on, he will rescind part of that. This is for this short-term mission. Later he'll say, he'll continue to travel light, but he won't exclude taking some of these things. Now, in that day, it was customary for people to host itinerant teachers. It was an honor to have a traveling teacher or rabbi stay at your home because you got the most current news and gossip from them. And so your standing went up in your community. So Jesus is really saying, trust that. Take a step of faith to pack this light. And I'm sure, friends, that we'll come back to this verse maybe many times as we get ready for our mission trip to Mexico. The mantra will be, travel light, please. Travel light. And we will remind. Look at the principle of this, though, that I believe goes deeper than this. We easily accumulate baggage when it comes to telling the good news of the kingdom. We really do. We think we should wait for some kind of organized campaign. The church doesn't seem to have a personal evangelism program. Oh, yes, we do. It's called being Christians. And so sometimes we add on the baggage that we disqualify ourselves because of past sins. So I better not speak up for Jesus. Or we say, well, we need more training, and then I can witness for Jesus. I think Jesus is really saying, travel light, keep it simple, be good friends with a variety of people, share life with them, be vulnerable, let them see your trust in Jesus. And as the difficulties of life come, especially let them see your trust in Jesus, your faith at a time like that, because they understand those kinds of difficulties and those extremities and what it takes to get through them. Fourthly, for a caution, Jesus says something that looks like rudeness at first. Look at the rest of verse 4. He says, do not greet anyone on the road. Well, you know, we're supposed to be friendly, aren't we? And aren't we supposed to have good relationships? When we see the words greet someone on the road, we're probably thinking a wave or a howdy or maybe tooting your horn. I like what motorcyclists do. Have you observed that as you're driving along? You see these biker dudes going along, and you see a little dirt bike come the other way with somebody that's got a helmet on, and you know, they acknowledge all motorcycles, big or little, as they go by. And you know how they do it? A queen wave? Oh, no, not bikers. They do a low wave, right? Like that. See? Biker come the other way, sees that. All they do is one hand down there, and they wave. I can do it. I could be a biker, you see? Yeah, I know the wave. Isn't that right, Dave? You had bikes? Isn't that what you do? Sometimes. Is that right? Not always a low wave? You do a high wave sometime? On the highway you do a high wave? It was very different in the culture of Israel. A greeting on the road became a rather formal, structured event. You would stop, greet the person, express peace to them, shalom. You would exchange names. you would find a place to sit beside the road. You would share some food that you had in your pack with them, and acknowledge one another, try to outdo one another in generosity, and hope you could survive the hunger pangs afterwards. And then you would begin to inquire about the state of health of family members. So you'd have to say, you have a wife? How's your wife? You have children? How's your children? Each one, all the way through. Aunts, uncles, back and forth to each other, even grandparents. Salute. And a greeting on the road could really deflect you from your mission. And so Jesus is in this, is saying, don't be seriously detained from your mission. Be a rifle, not a shotgun. Keep focused on your purpose and your goal. Don't let unnecessary details or social niceties deflect you from carrying out God's call on your life. Don't let socializing take up all your time. So interesting that Jesus would identify that as something they needed to observe. One more instruction, and it was summarized by a phrase that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, don't throw your pearls before swine. He says, if you're welcomed in a home or a village, settle in for ministry. If you're not welcomed, move on, in essence, is what he's saying. Don't waste energy where there isn't an openness to you. They will be responsible for that on the day of judgment. Well, interesting instructions and cautions. The 72 did their mission. They came back excited, joyful. Verse 17, they're exulting to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus rejoiced with them, told them that in the spirit realm, he saw Satan's kingdom taking serious damage, saw Satan fall like lightning, but cautioned them, even in the midst of the rejoicing. He says, the priority is not on having power over evil spirits. Don't ever lose the priority on being right with God, on having your names on the roll in heaven. Now, it's at this point, in the reports coming back from the mission of the 72, that Jesus is doing cartwheels in his spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the most joyful of his whole time on earth. Look what he says to his Father about it. Look at verse 21. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Oh, what have they seen that the wise and learned haven't seen? Jump down to verse 23 and 24 for what he says to his disciples. In private, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What is it that is so special in this setting, in this event? In a general way, it includes the revealing of Jesus' sonship and his divine power. It includes workers having designated power in the spiritual realm to function in Jesus' name. But these have already been shown. That's happened before this event. It's been experienced in the mission of the 12. What is new in this step that their eyes alone have seen now? I believe Jesus was full of joy because ministry has now expanded out to the laity. It's underwhelming, isn't it? That doesn't sound like anything particularly spectacular. The 12 of Jesus, the disciples, were like assistant pastors under Jesus. They had received direct training. The other 60 had been in the crowds. They had heard some teaching. They had seen some miracles. They had committed themselves to being Christ followers. But this was the first leap to the body of Christ being empowered to reach the world. And if the sacrifice that Jesus would bring on the cross was to ever reach billions around the world, it would only be able to happen as a lay movement of every believer being a minister. In previous decades, we would refer to the priesthood of all believers. You know, that's the valid teaching of Scripture. That's what we're talking about. But here was the first time that this had been happened. The first time the body of Christ was seen to be using spiritual gifts. If the 12 could lead 60, the expansion of the kingdom of God would move ahead. It could be repeated and multiplied. And that, my friends, brought incredible joy to Jesus. I was so blessed when Diane sang, "Each one reach one." And that's exactly what we're talking about. But that was a concept that had Jesus doing spiritual cartwheels to celebrate full of joy that this was happening in the lives of laity, people who haven't had professional seminary training or spent 3 years with Jesus going from place to place. And that each of us have been empowered and enabled to share the good news with Jesus Christ, to bring spiritual gifts ministry to people, that they will respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen a great demonstration of this principle in China in the past century. Back in the late 1800s, there was good missionary penetration into China. At the start of the modern missions movement, China was included. There was the Boxer Rebellion, and missionaries were ousted from China. Later, missionaries got back into China. And then in the middle of the century, there was the communist takeover. And missionaries were again expelled from the country. And Christians in the rest of the world were deeply concerned about the witness for Jesus Christ that would dwindle in the country of China. Then on top of that came the Cultural Revolution, the Red Guards. And we heard reports of their rampages as they were taking intellectuals away from their communities, killing many of them, imprisoning many of them. And that included pastors. And pastors generally across the country of China were imprisoned. And they were not only imprisoned, they were taken far across the country. It was a deliberate strategy to take them away from their flocks. And so they would be far across the country. They'd have absolutely no contact with any of their congregation. And many people around the world, including people within China, we learned later, assumed the death of Christianity under the communist regime. I was privileged to go on a trip to China in 1986. We were one of the first openly identified Christian leadership groups to be allowed into China as the bamboo curtain came down. And I met some of these pastors. Just the little tip of the iceberg, a meeting of a few pastors from underground churches that had been in prison, many of them over 20 years. George, obviously his English name that he gave to us, was one of them. And he actually traveled with us a little, so we had opportunity for extended discussions. He had been a pastor of a church of about 200 people. And he was imprisoned. He was taken far away, across the far side of the country for 20 years. I remember him telling his story because he wanted to pray for his people back in his hometown. And he couldn't find solace for that. Finally discovered that if you volunteer for latrine duty, cleaning the latrines, everybody left you alone, guards, other prisoners. And so he did that. He called it God's Garden. And it was there that he would pray for his people. Eventually, he was released and on his own devices made his way back across that huge country of China, all the while wondering if he would be able to find any remnant of his congregation. Would there even be one Christian that he could identify that he had known 20 years earlier? What he found was a vibrant underground ministry of 2,000 people that had grown out of the church that he had pastored. And that story, my friends, was repeated over and over and over in China. When the pastors were removed, people knew that they couldn't depend on them. It was the laity or nothing.